Good morning to everyone here and to everyone dialed in remotely. We're thankful for the blessings of science and engineering that can let us gather across the miles. My title today is When Cast into a Pit. And our theme is being cast down and then being delivered from it. Whenever we or our loved ones are cast down into a pit of troubles, remember that God reigns over all things and his plans for us are good. In his providence, God intends to deliver us and to raise us up through Christ. You may remember that my family and I were in Jerusalem on October 7th, 2023. We were there when Hamas attacked, and we heard booms going off and saw contrails of missiles. Since that time, I've followed very closely the stories of Israel and of its challenges and troubles. And a couple weeks ago, as I was preparing this message, in the news we heard of these three gentlemen who had just been released from dire conditions that resembled, in some sense, the Nazi concentration camps of World War II. We have before and after pictures of these gentlemen. Before, they were ordinary-looking people. Afterwards, they were gaunt and starved, just like people who had escaped from concentration camps. And these were the fortunate ones and the blessed ones, because over 1,200 people were killed during the attacks the day that we were there in Israel, and many more died in captivity. These three men, to give them some honor and respect, they're Eli Sharabi, Or Levi, and Ohad Ben Ami. And these are only three of many hundreds of people who have been affected by this catastrophe. They had been taken by force, and they had spent 491 days, that's close to a year and one-third, underground, deprived of sunlight, and with so little food that they were slowly withering and fading away. Quoting from a news article, their Hamas jailers strangled them, tied them, gagged their mouths with cloth to the point of suffocation, and branded them with a burning object. They were held in small rooms within tunnels where they had difficulty breathing. Every few days, they were given a rotten piece of bread that they had to share with other hostages held with them. First of all, in mentioning these things, I want to express sympathy and honor towards these three individuals and others like them who suffered tragically. Now, these are not the first Jews to be cast into a pit. Over time, in biblical stories, a number of people have been thrown into pits of suffering and isolation. Joseph was betrayed and cast into a pit by his brothers. The prophet Jeremiah was lowered down into a cistern where he was kept prisoner. Daniel was thrown down into a lion's den. And throughout the Psalms, Proverbs, and prophetic writings, we have recurring metaphoric use of being cast into a pit as symbolic of life's recurring troubles. Today we're going to focus especially on Joseph, the son of Jacob, and his experiences of being cast into a pit. I'm going to relate it as a metaphor to our own experiences in life. At some times in life, we have been or we will be cast down. We will be grappled by circumstances beyond our control. One way or another, I hope that we never face as grim circumstances as those three gentlemen did. But we live in a tragic and a fallen world, and it will surely test us in one way or another. If you think your life does not include facing a perilous black hole, well, I'm here to disabuse you of that illusion. We'll look through the story of Joseph for examples and inspiration for how God works with us through trials, through our pits, the hardest moments of our lives. First, though, let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we seek that your word be glorified and magnified, and that we come before you as servants of Scripture, servants of the living word of God, and we can learn from you and be inspired by you. We come to you as a community who needs you and cherishes you. And thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. We meet Joseph in Genesis 35. Joseph and Benjamin are brothers. Their father was Jacob, also called Israel, and their mother was Rachel. Rachel was Jacob's last and most beloved wife out of several wives. Joseph and Benjamin were the youngest of 12 brothers, and it was from these brothers that the whole tribe of Israel would be descended. In Genesis chapter 37, we see Joseph as a 17-year-old and his father's favorite. This is what ChatGPT thinks Joseph looks like. I think this image is a little bit on the Anglo side and doesn't show him as a Middle Easterner. And he has got like a very modern kind of haircut and attitude. But there we are, Joseph with the Technicolor dream coat. Okay, Genesis 37:3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. And Joseph, he, as a young man, was exceptionally handsome, intelligent, and diligent. and he was gifted by God with prophetic insights. He shared two of his dreams with his brothers, in which he foresaw that his brothers and his father would someday bow down to him. The first dream has 12 sheaves of wheat coming and bowing to him, and the second dream had the sun, moon, and stars coming before him and bowing down to him. Now, in the past, I used to think that Jacob was perhaps a bit proud and arrogant. Perhaps he shared these stories of his coming grandeur with pride to his brothers. But as I thought about the scriptures, I think that's an erroneous interpretation. We have to look at the character and the person of who Joseph was. Throughout his whole career in the Bible, we have him always giving credit to God and always being a servant. And from the time that he received these visions, he was a consistent person, a consistent character. It would be a sin on our side if we read into him the idea that he was proud or arrogant, because that's not in the scriptures. And that also absolves us of responsibility. If we try to put ourselves in a position of judging Joseph as if he was proud and he antagonized his brothers, we are judging a person who is a champion in the halls of faith. What happened with Joseph? He received a spiritual insight. He received a word of God. And what do you do with the word of God? What do you do when you receive inspiration from God? Do you clutch it inside your heart and strangle it until it dies? Do you hold on to it in fear and not pass it on? Or do you go forward and proclaim it? That's what Joseph did. He went forward and he shared the visions that God gave to him. And humans misinterpret the word of God constantly. As humans, we misunderstand who God is and what he's trying to do. And people think, oh, God is trying to take away my freedoms. God is impinging upon my rights. Or, you know, God is threatening me. Or Joseph, by being exalted, is somehow putting down his brothers. That's false. That's not how the economy of the kingdom of heaven works. If God lifts up one person, that does not put anyone else down. These brothers reacted with fear and with jealousy. They fundamentally sinned in their attitude and their approach. So when we look at Joseph, we should judge not that you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. People have a problem with God's generosity. God's generosity to Joseph, as we'll see in the story, was extraordinary. But then people will look at God's generosity, his grace, his giving, and they'll grumble about it. They'll think he's being too kind to people. I'm reminded of Matthew 20, verse 15, where Jesus was giving a proverb of an employer whose employees were grumbling because other employees had received a bonus. In Matthew 20, 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? God is good and generous, and we can misperceive that generosity as favoritism or as evil or as putting us down somehow. So Joseph in his journey. Joseph was assigned, was tasked with his father when he was 17, to go and check on his brothers who were tending the flocks some miles away. And so Joseph traveled from where the family was staying in Hebron up to where he believed his brothers were near Shechem. This was a journey of several days, and he had to ask around and hunt around for where his brothers had gone with the flocks. He is directed to a place called Dothan, and there he finally caught up with his brothers. When he approached them, they conspired against him, and they ambushed him. They gripped him violently, overpowered him. It was 11 to 1, so impossible odds. And they hurled him into an abandoned cistern. Now, as this is happening, I want to remind you that Joseph's life was actually prefiguring what would happen to Israel. Israel was a nation that had been chosen by God, given a favored status, and received oracles. And Israel as a nation, the Jews, have been antagonized and attacked by the world for 2,000, 3,000 years since then. Joseph, similarly, he received blessings from God, oracles from God, he was a favored son, and he was attacked by his brethren. So in Joseph's life, we see a picture of God's larger working in history. And here is a cistern. This is a picture of an ancient cistern as it presently exists in Israel. A cistern is a water storage chamber. Some of them might have been built with ladders into their walls for easy access, but that was obviously not the case with Joseph's cistern. Most of them are built with a hole in the roof, like a well, and people would go in and out with a ladder if they needed to. And the walls of a cistern would be hard, impermeable rock, or else it would be rock that would be plastered with lime to be waterproof. So once he's thrown in there, he falls 15, 20 feet down, gets bruised. We have no notion of whether he had any broken bones, But he fell, landed, and then there was no way out. Nothing to climb because these smooth walls arched over him. So when he was cast into a pit, he was placed into a position of powerlessness. He could do nothing to affect or improve his fate. We can be cast down in many, many different ways. And I've projected on the screen a word cloud, 50 words that were chosen with the help of GPT, that express the various ways that people can be emotionally cast down or cast down by circumstances. They could be financial trouble, health problems, broken relationships, war, any number of things. So we too can be cast down into a pit, and we can encounter circumstances beyond our power to control them. Being cast down into pits is a part of human life. Let me give you one example. A couple months back, we went to a funeral of a young man in a church that we attend, 29 years old. His family was a family we admired. They were people of good reputation, and he had a delightful personality. Well, his life also had been hard, and he had got to drinking and using alcohol as a crutch. And then it became such a large thing in his life that what his friends believed was just social drinking turned into a major secret addiction. Well, one day, without telling anyone, this young man decided he was going to quit cold turkey. And he had no medical supervision, didn't tell people that he was abruptly quitting. That, unfortunately, is perilous. And his organs went into shock. He went into delirium and tremors, and he basically had this cascade of medical failures and then very quickly died. So we went to his funeral, and that was just such a burden, such a shock, and a waste. Well, addiction is just one of many of the pits that we can fall into. There's another form of addiction that, since COVID, has been booming in the United States. That is the addiction to sports gambling online. We have, back in 2018, gambling on the internet on sports was made legal. And at that time, it was $6 to $7 billion a year as a business. Well, that's been growing exponentially every single year. And now people are spending $150 billion last year. And this year, it's projected to be $180 to $200 billion. To put that in context, the whole cost of the fires that wiped out big swaths of Los Angeles was about $100 billion. So people gambling online are destroying the equivalent of two cities' worth of wealth every year. So we as humans, we have this weakness that we get sucked into patterns of behavior that can devastate our families, that can devastate us financially and emotionally. This is human nature. We can be cast down into pits. And as that young man who died of alcoholism, we lose roughly 178,000 people annually to alcohol in the United States. That's one person every 3 minutes. So if I'm up here speaking to you for, say, 45 minutes as a sermon, that'll be 15 people who will die of alcoholism while I'm up here. So there we are, facing pits. Here, Joseph is climbing out of the pit. As we review the story of Joseph, we'll find that there's guidance and inspiration and hope for us in his example when we get hurled down into our own pits. And we have to approach these topics with sympathy and humility and due reverence, because not everyone will have the same experience. Some people are taken captive and then they died in captivity. Sometimes you don't get to exit your pit alive. At some point, we all have to face that. We will all face death in our lives at some point. So we have to approach this with due reverence and respect. As Joseph was lying there bleeding in the pit, his brothers were camping out and having a meal nearby, and along came some Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites were also descendants of Abraham, so they were like distant cousins of the Israelites at that time. And what the brothers of Joseph did is they pulled him out of the pit, and they decided they'd make a profit and they'd not have the guilt of the murder of their brother on their hands. So they sold their brother into slavery to the Ishmaelites, who were their cousins. So this is an extended family that's conducting human trafficking. Pretty corrupt. Human families can be messy. And the patriarchs had some of the messiest families around. Continue on with Joseph's journey. There we have him in this slave caravan. He's undergoing human trafficking, and he is carted all these miles down into the heart of Egypt. Within Egypt, he is sold to a master, an Egyptian officer named Potiphar. Potiphar's name means gift of the sun god. And as captain of the guard, Potiphar had power both as a judge to condemn and as a military leader to put people to death. In the meantime, the brothers took the coat of many colors from Jacob, and they drenched it in animal blood, gave it back to Jacob's father as evidence that he had died in the wilderness, ripped apart by wild animals. So they lied basically to cover their guilt. This caused the elderly patriarch Jacob to be cast into a deep depression, great sadness, and for the rest of his life, he was super anxious for the welfare of his remaining son from Rachel, the younger brother Benjamin. Now, in Egypt, while Joseph was a slave, he showed exceptional talent and character. He did not grumble, he did not complain, he did not have a negative attitude, but he put his whole back, his whole heart, and his whole mind into the work that he did. And he rapidly progressed to become the chief administrator of the household under Potiphar. But Jacob's troubles were not over yet. The wife of Potiphar made advances to him, tried to sexually pick him up, and he rejected her. He stayed fast to his integrity until she accused him at one point of rape. And this enraged Potiphar. Potiphar had Jacob thrown into jail. Potiphar could have had Jacob executed. He had that power. But instead, Joseph lost everything. He lost his wealth, his freedom. He was thrown into prison. And that's the second pit experience that Joseph had. And then my question for you is, have you encountered pits in your life that have been relentless, like one trouble after another? You bounce back, you escape, things go well, but then trouble comes around and again, and what you had might be wiped out a second time. Well, that's what he faced. Joseph was again in a pit. On the next slide, I've projected a couple of things. You see, when people fall into pits, one negative can often cause another negative. As we as humans, the pit itself can be a negative adverse circumstance around us, something that happens to us, but then we respond to it emotionally. And this whole process of responding to trauma can become cyclic and become a syndrome that can drag you down. And I want to mention that, you know, the health dimensions of being cast into a pit and suffering strong negative emotions. Anxiety leads to stress hormones, cortisol, adrenaline, that leads to inflammation in the body and immune dysfunction. You're more prone to illnesses. When you're in a pit and you're negatively down, you're much more likely to be isolated. If you're isolated and not in relationship with people, you're more likely to be malnourished, to lack sunlight. Your sleep might be disrupted. You may feel a loss of agency or a sense of control. And then anhedonia, which is the loss of pleasure. We don't enjoy life. All of these things become like a cyclic syndrome, where one of these things can feed the others, and then another can feed the other, and it kind of can cycle around. If you're ever responding negatively to an emotional pit like this, seek help. Seek medical help. Seek spiritual counsel. Change your life and get out of this kind of pit. The example that we had from Joseph is very different. I'll get to that in 1 second. But the captives who were taken by Hamas and became prisoners in Gaza, they went through this kind of cyclic trauma that was inflicted upon them. And on top of that, there was torture and abuse. So what they went through was much, much worse than your garden class depression. So again, if you encounter this kind of syndrome, do anything, use any means to get out of it. And if you have a friend or a family member who gets caught up into this kind of pit, be a rescuer to them. I want to emphasize that we fight against the darkness with every possible tool. Now, Joseph, when he was in his pit, he didn't respond with negative emotions. He responded with faith. He responded by having a vision of triumph in the future. God had promised him when he was a young man that he would be exalted. Although all the facts were arguing against it, as he was cast into slavery and then as he was cast into prison, he still retained hope. He still had a vision, and he acted accordingly. In that way, Joseph is one of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. We read about him being mentioned with all the other great heroes of faith. So I see Joseph's attitude as bringing to life and embodying the words of Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. We have the story of Joseph. He was afflicted by the wicked. His brothers who lied, Potiphar's wife who lied. He was victimized, but he didn't act like a victim. He acted like a hero of faith. He continued to serve. He continued to be exemplary in what he did. When he was in the prison, he served the master of the prison so faithfully that he was recognized by it. So Joseph also embodied a spiritual example, which is from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Obviously, Joseph never heard this sermon, but he was led by the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." So as a slave, his enemies were his masters, the people who were oppressing him, but he served them and blessed them. Joseph enacted this. Likewise, his own family and his relatives who persecuted him, who threw him into the pit, and he dedicated his life to saving them, as we'll read about soon. "To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." That was the life and the example of Joseph as he served as a slave. And to summarize the lessons of Joseph's experience, he showed forgiveness and mercy towards others, and that was a reflection of God's character. His experience showed that God is sovereign and that the hardships that God allows us to fall into are also part of his plan for maturing his children and bringing us to salvation, bringing us to completion. Whatever pit we face, whatever you're experiencing in your life, God has gone before, planning for your victory and your renewal. And for those who will receive it, God gives this unquenchable hope for future blessings, for restoration, and ultimately eternal life. It was that hope that kept Jacob alive and well in dark times. So as he was a slave in the prison, he did everything that the prison warden asked of him. He was consistently reliable and trustworthy for years until he became second in command in the prison. The things that he probably did probably started out with like sewage and trash detail, clearing out the garbage and the refuse in the prison. And then he might have been trusted with distribution of food and supplies. And then record keeping and monitoring inventories. And then overseeing other prisoners as other prisoners were doing manual work. The Egyptians put their slaves to hard labor. And probably maintaining an order and discipline. So he rose up the ranks until he was trusted to actually run the prison. And the prisoners under him probably did better than prisoners anywhere else. As a godly man, he must have been just. Joseph was not proud. He was humble. He was obedient. And the master of the prison trusted him. He fulfilled or he enacted what is written in 1 Peter 5. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Joseph was that man who humbled himself, and he obeyed his master, and he was exalted in due time. So time and again, the scripture speaks to him, and he acts as an exemplar. While he was in prison, he also demonstrated the gift of prophetic foresight. There was a baker and a butler who were imprisoned with him, and they had dreams, and he stepped forward and correctly gave the prophetic interpretation of those dreams. One of those men was set free, and the other was executed, exactly as he foresaw. It had been promised that this would be mentioned and to the Pharaoh or to leadership, but it wasn't. Years went by after that until finally the Pharaoh himself had a dream, actually a pair of disturbing dreams. One was of seven plump and healthy cows, and then along came seven other scrawny and wretched-looking cows that devoured the first seven. And then another dream, seven heads of grain, again plump and healthy, and then seven heads of grain that are scrawny and withered, and those come along and devour the first seven. Well, nobody in Egypt could interpret these dreams until finally Joseph was remembered as an interpreter of dreams. He was brought out and he came before Pharaoh. He gave the interpretation that there would be 7 years of great abundance. followed by 7 years of great famine. He so impressed the Pharaoh that the Pharaoh decided that this man who is the administrator of a prison would become the administrator of the economic works in Egypt, and he would go forward and organize the harvesting of 7 years of produce. Well, Joseph did those things. The 7 years transpired. He became a chief administrator under the Pharaoh and the number two person in the nation, the number two person in the kingdom. I was curious about this, and I did a bit of searching around, and I found that there's about half a dozen stories throughout history where there's someone who's been either a slave or desperately poor who becomes the leader of a nation. So while the story is rare, there's actually about a dozen different cases you can find in history where someone had this same kind of rags to riches as Joseph. But there we have Joseph as a top dog in Egypt, and then the 7 years of famine come. The brothers of Joseph are back in Hebron, and the whole Middle East, the whole Mediterranean area, is in this grip of an intense famine. And Abraham and his sons run out of food, and they're in danger of starving. So a group of the brothers get together, gather their silver, and travel into Egypt. And they come before this Egyptian official who's managing the warehouses and managing the stores, and it is Joseph, but they can't recognize him. He's changed in the 2 decades or so since they last saw him. He's no longer a young man, but now a mature man, fully dressed in Egyptian regalia and with lots of Egyptian servants all around him. So they cannot recognize him. Bowing and humbling, they beg for food, and they offer good payment in silver. Joseph accepts this payment, but Joseph has a mind to test them. Are these brothers going to be honest? Are they going to be repentant? Can the relationship be restored? So he asks them, when they come back, bring the youngest brother, Benjamin. That's Joseph's younger brother by his mother, Rachel. Bring Benjamin next time you come. And he sends them away, but he sends them with the silver that they had paid for the grain tucked into the bags of grain. When they discover it, they are terrified. They don't think of this as generosity. Remember, Joseph is picturing Jesus Christ. He's picturing a figure of salvation, and God is generous to an excess, and people can't trust it. So they react in a human way. They react with fear. They think they're going to be accused of stealing from the Egyptians and either put to death or taken as slaves. So they scuttle on back to Hebron, and they stay with their father, and they don't come back with Benjamin as they promised. Well, the famine continues to get worse, and then they make another trek into Egypt a second time. And this time, they really want to make things right. So their intent is to pay back the gold, the silver, rather, that they had from the first payment, and then pay double again on top of that. Well, they're greeted by Joseph, and instead of being angry with Joseph, takes them in and gives them a lavish feast, concludes the transaction, and sends them back again. But he says that he wants Benjamin to stay with him. The brothers argue that, no, Benjamin has to return back to the father Jacob because Jacob will be heartbroken and will pass away with sorrow if he doesn't get his youngest son back. Joseph continues the test, and his test is he sends them away with the full bags of grain and all the silver back in the bags of grain again, plus his own silver cup in Benjamin's bag. And they're heading back on the way to Hebron, and he sends officers after them to arrest them for theft. And that way he brings them back yet a third time before him. And at that point, the brothers are heartbroken and repentant, and they confess their sorrow and their father's sorrow at the loss of Joseph those years ago, and say that the father would pass away in sorrow if Benjamin was kept as a slave. Judah at that point says, put all the blame on me. Just let me be your slave. At that point, Joseph can't take it anymore. He kind of breaks down, and he comes to his brothers and explains who he is and how he's been testing them. And we come to the crux of the story where we see what God has been about all this time. Joseph shares God's purpose in this whole thing in Genesis 45, 3 through 11. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. That was the purpose of the dreams. The dreams were not for Joseph to be someone who starts to lord it over anyone else. The dreams were to save life. That's the culmination and the purpose. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God's plan was consistent from beginning to end. God's mission is salvation. Joseph, by being faithful and obedient to the visions given him, was exalted to his high position, not for his own benefit, but to save the very people who cast him into the pit in the first place. In this way, Joseph is a type, a symbol of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the man who came to people who rejected him and who cast him down and ultimately had him crucified. Yet he was there and he was exalted to save them. Continuing on, for these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. So as a young man, Joseph had received this vision that his father and brothers would all bow to him. And he went ahead to carry out those steps. He insisted that the whole family be gathered to him in Egypt. And when his father and brothers all get him before him, they bowed, but not in obligatory submission. They bowed in joy. They bowed in satisfaction and hope because he had brought them food. He brought them protection. He preserved their lives. They bowed in gratitude. In this way, Joseph again was a type of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2:10-11, we see that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So bowing to God is not yielding to a tyrant. It is joyful. To bow to God is victory. To bow to God is truth. So taking it back to us, we've reviewed the story of Joseph. We've seen his rise and his triumph and the salvation of his people. Well, what kind of pits are you facing in your lives, and just how deep are they? I did a little bit of Googling around, and I found the three deepest pits on this planet, at least according to some interpretations. There's the Bingham Canyon Mine, which is about 4,000 feet deep. That's an open-air pit mine that's southwest of Salt Lake City. And then we have the Mariana Trench, which is the deepest point on the planet Earth, on our crust. See, James Cameron, the guy who made the movie Titanic, he actually took a sub down to the bottom of the Mariana Trench, and it's much deeper underwater than Everest is above the surface. He rode a submersible down there, and he found pollution and plastic on the bottom of the Mariana Trench. So there we are in the fallen world. This thing on the right, the Kola Super Deep Borehole, is the deepest mine that's ever been drilled, 40,000 feet. The Russians built it near the border with Norway. It's kind of a tourist attraction now. It actually made quite a few useful scientific discoveries in its time when it was active. So there are deep pits, right? And some of you may have deep pits in your own life. But these physical pits are nothing compared to celestial or cosmic pits. What is the deepest pit in the universe? If you're going to listen to one of my sermons, you're probably going to get a little bit of astronomy because I love science and the heavens declare the glory of God. Astronomers have looked out and seen a supergiant cluster of galaxies called the Phoenix Cluster. And in the middle of the Phoenix Cluster, they've gotten signals of what appears to be the biggest black hole in the universe. A black hole is a star or some collection of celestial objects that have collapsed into a point. And this Phoenix A black hole is so vast that our entire solar system would just be a speck near it. And were we anywhere in its vicinity, we would be swept into this pit, this cosmic pit. We would be torn apart, burned up, accelerated to the speed of light, and then slammed into this thing to never exit. Fortunately, we don't face that particular pit in our lives. There are no black holes anywhere in our vicinity. God is gracious and has cared for us. But what is the deepest pit that we're actually going to experience? The deepest pit that we actually face is sin. Sin is something that we, humanly speaking, don't have the strength to overcome. We can't get out of the bent nature of sin. Theologians describe human beings in our natural state as incorrigibly wicked. It describes us as in a state of total depravity. That's not something that other religions like. They hear truths from the Bible and get offended by it. Well, yes, people are offended by God, offended by Jesus Christ. But the truth is, sin is a power that's greater than us. It is a pit whose walls are too slippery and too tall for us to climb. It bends around us, and we in our selfishness, in our human nature, we twist things and we contort things. Theologians have a word for this, a description for this, which is incurvatus in se. It's a Latin phrase that means curved in on itself. When a person is in a state of sin, they're selfishly curved in on themselves and away from God. And that is like a spiritual black hole. However, where is God when we're in this deepest and darkest of pits? God, our Savior, is present in all circumstances. And we see that in Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Whatever our circumstances, no matter how difficult or how dire, God is with us. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and light are both alike to you. God is present, and God has the power to overcome any pit, any darkness, any circumstances that we find ourselves in. And his goal in overcoming sin is our ultimate good, not just to save our physical lives, but to save us perfectly forever. So as we're in the darkest of our pits, we have a friend, a man who comes beside us, a man of sorrows and a man acquainted with grief. And he takes our side and he takes our place in suffering. He takes our place in the condemnation of sin upon us. And we come to recognize his voice, and we hear his voice when we hear the words of the Bible. We hear his voice when we hear it from other Christians, and we listen, we heed to and follow that voice. We see that many, many things in the Bible all prefigured this man. And Joseph prefigured our Savior in being the son who is beloved, especially beloved of the father, who was persecuted by his brothers, who was cast down and then was exalted up. So in Joseph's life, we have a picture of Jesus Christ. And time again, through the stories of the Bible, it points towards him, our Savior, our Lord, our King, threaded throughout it all. So thanks to God, we do have a Savior in the darkest pit. When we're cast into a pit, we put our trust in him. Joseph put his trust in God. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. That's Jesus Christ. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. And then skipping ahead a bit, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Jesus saves us from the deepest and darkest pit. And when we're caught in sin, his declaration is, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. When we're cast into a pit, we experience circumstances where we are powerless. We don't ourselves have the power to rescue ourselves. That's the nature of a pit. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It can actually be a blessing to be cast into a pit, the Apostle Paul is saying, however hard or painful it can be, because at that moment we realize our dependency on our God and our need for him. And whether we live or die, he will ultimately follow through and be with us and be our rescuer. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So, again, my point is that whenever we're cast into a pit, we can remember and we can have echoing back in our minds the many lessons of the Bible, as Joseph was, showing loving kindness and mercy in times of difficulty. That's both God's intent and that's the lifestyle that we're called to participate into. God's power is sovereign over us, and he's our guide, he's providing for us, and he's caring for us as we may travel through a pit. He's planning for our victory and our renewal. And for those who will receive it, there's an unquenchable hope. There's a future of blessings, of restoration, and ultimately eternal life. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time together, and I pray that you bless this church family and the remainder of the time that we have in this gathering. Thank you for your word and the messages that you give to us through your scripture. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.